So if you were to get up online and look at a place that sells book, like Amazon or one of those other places, you scroll through the different categories of books that are offered, you would find a big section on leadership. But I've never been in a online bookstore. I've never been in a mortar and brick store where I've seen a section on fellowship. Now, I know that being a follower has gained popularity in recent years with social media and influencers, the famous and the almost famous who want to establish and promote their brand, and they gather and accumulate all of these followers. But again, that is in the context of leadership and not what it means to be a follower. In fact, there are a lot of ways that being a follower is viewed as being almost sheeple, as our culture would talk about it now. You're not a very thinking person. You're not independently processing things on your own. You're just blindly following after somebody else. And in the Christian context, that's certainly not the case. Although we describe ourselves as being followers of Jesus Christ and what that means. And we've been talking about living on mission for Christ. And we've said that our mission is to reach and equip people with the good news of Jesus Christ. And to summarize that even further, we have just talked about that living on mission means nothing more than loving people the way in which Jesus loves people. And so, as we've been looking in the last few, you might remember there was a graphic on the board that had your name in the middle and a bunch of arrows pointing out and how the Lord sends you each and every day into your areas of influence, your family, your neighborhood, your workplace, your place where you do commerce, perhaps you volunteer or go to the gym or whatever, and God is sending you out in all of those different places and all the things that you do to love people the way Jesus loves people. And we began last week talking about Jesus, who said he came to seek and to save the lost, and our role in loving people is being seekers of people. And this morning, as we're talking about being a follower of Jesus, we want to take a look at what it means when Jesus loved people by serving them. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many." What does it look like in our spheres of influence each and every day where the Lord carries us? How can we be loving people by serving them? So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 6, and we'll read partway through chapter 2. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext of greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." What does it look like to serve others? Well, the first thing that we see is that to serve others, we must serve others humbly. And Sinclair Ferguson is a contemporary writer, preacher. He's probably my most favorite contemporary writer. He talks about humility like this. He says, humility is not simply feeling small and useless like an inferiority complex. It is sensing how great and glorious God is and seeing myself in that light. And so before we can properly understand the humility required to serve other people in love, it's imperative that we understand humility in regards to our relationship with God and ourselves. Scripture states that we must humble ourselves. What does that look like? What does it mean to humble ourselves? Well, it involves several things. And the first is that we humble ourselves by putting God in His place. We don't think of that in terms of like telling somebody off and putting them in their place. No, that doesn't work with God. Rather, what we're talking about is that we are putting God in His rightful place as the sovereign and Lord of all creation and especially of our own lives. When we grasp how glorious and majestic and perfect and infinite and all around awesome our God is, then we will rightfully give Him that place of honor and priority within our lives. It's interesting that every time that somebody in Scripture has the blessing and the privilege of seeing God in His glory, that their response is immediately to fall down before God. Think of Moses. When God reveals His glory to him, Moses falls down in worship. Ezekiel, same thing. He's granted a glorious vision of who God is. Ezekiel falls down. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation, when he has his revelation of Christ, his response is to fall down. And even the four living creatures and the 24 elders in the book of Revelation are all described as bowing down before the Lamb and worshiping Him. In order for us to humble ourselves appropriately, we have to give God His due. We have to recognize Him for the glorious and awesome and majestic being that He is, who has so graciously revealed Himself to us. And so humility, humbling ourselves, not only involves putting God in His place, it involves putting us in our own place. And this is seen in two ways. First of all, as creatures. Scripture describes how we are dependent upon God for everything, even the very breath that we draw. As a whole, I think that most people think that we're very independent and self-sufficient, that we're rather autonomous beings. But those erroneous opinions come because we fail to remember that our very lives, our gifts, our abilities, every blessing that we enjoy, every good that is in our lives has been bestowed upon us by a good and gracious God, and we would be nothing without Him in our lives. And so we must remember that we are truly dependent upon God. And praise be His name, He's a good and generous God who loves to give gifts to His children. But we also humble ourselves, not only by recognizing ourselves as creatures dependent upon a good God, but we humble ourselves in remembering that we are sinners who have offended a God so great and so good. And as a result, as we come to the Lord in faith, it is one of the most humbling experiences that a person can go through. In fact, the Christian life is a continual life of humbling ourselves and being humble before the presence of God. What does the gospel require of people? Well, the gospel requires of people that we all recognize that we're terribly flawed. We're deeply broken, far beyond what we dare or care to admit. We have sinned against a holy and righteous God. We've screwed up, in other words. That's humbling. And then we have to admit that to God. But in addition to that, we have to admit to God that we can't do anything to fix it. While our sin has earned for us death and the wrath of God, there's nothing we can do to change who we are. There's nothing we can do to escape the penalty of God for our sin. We are completely reliant upon His mercy, desperately reliant upon His mercy, in order to be forgiven. And then furthermore, we have to confess that Jesus is our Savior. And in doing that, we are acknowledging that we are, from that point forward, not going to live for ourselves, but we're going to live for Him and all that He demands and all that He requires, but all that in His grace and mercy He supplies. That's humbling, is it not? And so we humble ourselves by reminding ourselves of these truths. God is great, put Him in His place. Humble ourselves, put ourselves in our place as creatures and as sinners redeemed by the grace of Christ. But we also humble ourselves by putting other people in their rightful place. For instance, when we are in relationship with other people, Scripture calls us to put their needs and interests before our own. Now, I have to stress that when we talk about that, that we have to remember that there are some situations legitimately, persons being physically or emotionally or sexually abused, that they are not to consider the interests of the other person above their own. That's not considered biblical humility. Recognizing that there are exceptions, however, does not minimize the command, the demand that all of us would put the needs and interests of other people before our own. In fact, we have to acknowledge, don't we, that we tried to skirt around that requirement a lot. And we have to remember that as Scripture tells us, that our responsibility is to follow the example of Jesus, who, for instance, in John chapter 13, washed the disciples' feet. We read that now before the feast, the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and they had come from God, and He was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Now, think for a moment what it would be like if you were in that situation, that you knew that you were about to go to the cross, that you were going to bear the sins of other people. You were with them in a garden and you asked them to pray for you and they couldn't even stay awake long enough to pray for you. And then you're gathered for one of the great feasts of the Old Testament and celebrating the Passover, and certain preparations were supposed to be made for it. And the rabbi who was officiating, in this case Jesus in that service, was not to be the one who provided for the cleansing and the washing of the feet. What would your response to that be? I can tell you what my response would be. I would be rather indignant and think, you know, all these things that I do for these people all the time, and they can't even do this one thing, and they can't get it right. But Jesus didn't have that perspective at all. He saw what needed to be done. He didn't wait for them to do it. But very humbly, He stripped off His outer garments, got Himself a towel and a basin, and He washed His feet, washed their feet. Now, how would you wash their feet if you were in that situation? I would probably find the stiffest bristle brush I could find, and I would scrub and rub those feet raw. But you can imagine the tenderness, the compassion, the thoroughness, and with which Jesus washed their feet as an extraordinary example of putting the interests of others before our own. Paul, we've reviewed as we've gone through this series in 1 Thessalonians on life together, what it means to follow Jesus together as a church, that despite his hardships, his extraordinary afflictions, Paul and their companions put the needs of the Thessalonians before them, before their own, and served them. And Scripture tells us to do this very thing. In Philippians chapter 2, we read in verses 1 through 4, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It is, in our time and our era, it is a bit of a challenge sometimes trying to serve people, whether it's in the church or outside the church. We offer help, and most usually people say, no, thank you, I got this. And they take care of themselves, as like they're accustomed to do. And perhaps one of the things that we need to do in helping people to receive our help is to model what it looks like to receive help graciously. Many years ago, when we were still living in Philadelphia, in 1 week, we had a tornado, a hurricane, and an earthquake. It was a banner week. And after the hurricane came through and just absolutely drenched everything, we had this 60, 75-foot ash tree come down, and it landed on our shed. And so Connie and the kids and I are outside trying to, all this mess, pull what we can out of the shed and cover it up so it doesn't get totally saturated. And our neighbors, who we had been reaching out to for many years, offering to help in many ways, always turned us down, came out, and they offered us a big tarp to help us to cover up the gaping hole in the shed. And initially, my reaction was going to be, oh, no, thanks, we got this. But then I said, no, we really could use this. And I said, so thank you very much. And we received the tarp. Do you know it changed the dynamics of our interactions with them? When they saw that we were willing to receive their help and grateful for that, they then became more receptive to the opportunities that we had to be able to serve them. And so it may be in our time, in our culture, that we have to demonstrate what it means to receive in order that we may have to serve. But we serve others humbly, and we also serve others sacrificially. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 2 and 9, Paul writes, "But though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel." Well, we've talked before about how Paul was driven out of Philippi. Then he was driven out of Thessalonica, and then he went to Berea, and the people in Thessalonica hated him so much, they followed him to Berea, and they drove him out of there. Paul was continually a person that endured much conflict and hardship. Why would he do that? Why would he tolerate such sacrifice? It's because Paul loved people, and he sought to honor the Lord in the way in which he served them. But in addition to that, we remember Jesus, not only in washing the feet, but and what he endured on the cross in order that we might be forgiven. Why would Jesus sacrifice himself so much? Because of love. Love for us. Now, this runs counter to the prevailing mindset of our day, doesn't it? We're told in a variety of ways how we need to be looking out for number one, that we need to be insisting upon our rights and demanding that nobody takes what rightfully belongs to ours and so on and so forth. And there are many ways, even as Christians, as we try to resist that mindset, that we still can be tempted to serve the Lord and to serve other people only out of our largesse. That does indeed involve some degree of inconvenience and cost. And while important contributions to the kingdom of God fall short of the level of sacrifice that Christ calls us to in serving others. In chapter 1, verse 9, Paul told the Thessalonians how they turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. That word serve there is literally slave. It's a bondservant, if you will. Don't think of slavery in that context like the chattel slavery that existed in our country, but in terms of being an indentured servant that owes a tremendous debt to somebody. And so this is the context in which Paul is describing what the Christian life is like and why he delighted in often calling himself as a slave of Christ. And those occasions in which we serve other people, if you're anything like me, You're tempted to give your help to the people who you think is worthy, who is worthy of that help, and on our terms. Well, I can help you when it's convenient for me, or I can fit you into my schedule, or so on and so forth. It's sort of like what's portrayed in this cartoon here, where this guy walks into his pastor's office, and he says, "Excuse me, I'd like to volunteer for committee work involving sensitivity and sacrifice and challenging a secularized, value-impoverished society with the radical claims of the gospel. I have Thursday afternoons free." Such attempts to serve others on our terms, to only those that we want to help, runs contrary to the example of the early church. There was a man who became later known in church in history as Justin the Apostate. He was the last pagan Roman emperor who ruled from 361 to 363 AD. And he writes to the pagan priests of his day, and he's criticizing them because these people that he refers to derisively as these Galileans, he's referring to Christians, are so good at serving other people that they are taking people away from the Roman gods and they're converting to Christianity. And he can't have any of this because his desire is to restore the Roman pantheon. And in his little epistle, Julian writes, "These impious Galileans, that is Christians, not only feed their own, but ours also, welcoming them with their agape, their sacrificial love. They attract them as children are attracted with cakes. Whilst the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity and by a display of false compassion have established and given effect to their pernicious errors. Such practice is common among them and causes contempt for our gods." Those in the early church lived in a conflicted but very loved Christian community with each other. And they lived in peaceful opposition and resistance, if you will, to the materialistic, the militaristic, and the sexualized racial climate of their day. And they won people over in part by their sacrificial service, where they sought to help even people who would be described as their enemies. So great was their service that a pagan Roman emperor, Julian, would come to see it. Now, I want you to think a little bit about the conflicts in our era that our country and the world seem to be going through. And yes, there are some very serious ideological differences that need to be discussed in an atmosphere of respect. But just what if? What if the Church of Jesus Christ started to unite together and started to serve the people with whom they differed and even people whom they would consider to be their enemies? Perhaps we would start to have an influence in our world like the early Christians did in the time of Julian. And think even, I mean, outside, in addition to ministering to the world and the community around us, how our homes would be transformed if we humbly and sacrificially served each other in our homes, where spouses put the needs and the interest of the other before their own and served in humility, where siblings put their interests aside and serve the interests of their sibling. Now, I know you're thinking, that's just crazy talk. But you know, it can happen as the Lord moves and works within families, parents and children, deferring their interests for the other. What a difference, what a testimony it would make in our lives and those around us that see it. Finally, we see we serve others humbly, we serve them sacrificially, but we also serve them dependently. In chapter 2, verse 9, we read moments ago, Paul stated how hard he and his companions worked night and day for the sake of the Thessalonians. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us where that strength came from. He's talking about being an apostle untimely born because he persecuted the church, unlike the other apostles. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I have persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." We often use the word grace, rightly so. The Bible describes it as God's undeserved, unmerited favor that he shows towards sinners and saving them from their sin. But the Bible also uses the word grace in a different way, like Paul does here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he talks about God supplying grace, that is strength, to be able to live according to God's purposes. God calls us to do something, God equips us and gives us the strength to do it. So if we're talking about living humbly, living sacrificially, it involves a great deal of personal pain to us, but we're enabled to do that as we live in relationship with Christ and his Spirit is at work within us, that we are able to do so, loving people for the glory of God. That enablement does not come from within ourselves. When we try to serve within our own strength, we become tired, we become frustrated, we become self-righteous, we can become bitter towards other Christians who we think are not working as hard as we are, and they need to be pulling their own weight. But when we work out of the grace and the mercy of God and the strength that he supplies, we're keeping our eyes on Christ and what he enables us to do to live faithfully in all the spheres of influence that he takes us, that we might live to bring him honor. In 1987, the film The Last Emperor was released, and it was released to raving reviews. It was called the most honorable film made within 25 years, and it won 9 Academy Awards. And the film was based upon the autobiography of the last emperor of the Manchu dynasty in China. His name was Asin Puyi. And this was before he lived before China fell to the communists in the 1950s. And eventually, the story tells Puyi's riches to rags story, how he grew up as a spoiled child emperor. He was made emperor at the age of 2, to how he ultimately became an imprisoned and tortured detainee after the revolution. And his final 7 years were lived as being a gardener in a Beijing park. And what is perhaps most interesting for our sake is something that happens at the very beginning of the film, when Puyi is a young boy and he's reigning, and his brother is brought to live with him in the Forbidden City so that he might have a companion. And so the brother asks Puyi, "What happens if you do something wrong as the emperor?" And he said, "Well, if I do something wrong, somebody else gets punished for it." And he says, "Watch this." And he takes a very ornate jar and he drops it on the ground and it shatters into pieces. And immediately, one of the 1,000 eunuchs that served Puyi is pulled out and he's beaten severely for the mistake of the emperor. Now, what is interesting about this is that there are some ways that people can think of God like this, right? That God is just this tyrant in heaven getting ready to zap anybody that they stand, who steps out of line, and he's delighted to treat people in this very arbitrary and capricious way. You know, and we have to throw a virgin into the volcano in order to satisfy and appease his wrath. But what is very interesting about this example is the contrast that it shows to the reality of who God is. God is not some arbitrary and capricious God who punishes other people for his own failings. He does not have any. Rather, God, as the great and glorious King, is the one who clothed himself in humanity and took on our form, and he bore our sins and our punishment in order that we might be forgiven and be united to him. And when we are aware of this great sacrifice that Christ has done in our behalf, we can rely upon him to lead us to whatever form of service he calls us to in our lives. As we've been going through the series, we've been looking for ways to pray for Westtown Church. And I encourage you this week, as you pray for Westtown Church, you sit down and you say grace before you eat, remember to pray for Westtown. Ask the Lord to help us to serve our community and love so well that if Westtown were not here, our absence would be acutely felt. It would be like others taking note of the good that we do here. May the Lord make us such a serving community. Let us pray.